This morning, we want to continue our study in the second letter to the Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 10, verses 7 to 11. And the title for this message is Paul, the Example of God-Given Authority. The final chapters of 2 Corinthians focus on Paul defending his apostleship and the ministry that extended from his apostleship. We need to remember that Paul was God's chosen apostle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting that the Lord assigned 12 apostles for the nation of Israel, and there were 12 tribes, so each one got an apostle, technically, by division. But for all the Gentiles, there was but one apostle that was assigned to them. And if you denied Paul, who are you turning to as your apostolic authority? He was the one that the Father had assigned. And not only was Paul God's chosen apostle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, but Paul was also assigned to establish churches for these Gentiles. And really, when you stop and think about it, the responsibility that lay on the shoulders of Paul was a huge responsibility. Every one of those Gentile churches Paul felt personally responsible for. And you can see why he labored so hard with the church at Corinth, because they were going to become an example to the other churches. And Paul had to make sure that they were following in the pattern that the other churches could then also follow. We know that in the Corinthian church, that Paul had been away from them for a number of years, maybe 4 years at least. And he had tried to go and visit them at one point, but he had been intercepted by a hostile individual and turned away. We know that while Paul was away, and while Apollos, the one who became pastor after Paul, was away, because from these letters, Apollos is actually with Paul, that the new leadership, or the false leadership, was very strongly trying to discredit Paul. They were trying to attack his person. They were trying to attack the ministry he had. They were certainly trying to attack the authority that Paul claimed he had. And really what they wanted to do was sabotage the God's intended use for Paul. You see, to be an apostle was to be endowed with serious authority, authority from God himself. If you remember, Jesus handpicked every one of his apostles, and Paul was no exception to that rule. Paul was on the way to Damascus to destroy the church, and there Jesus in a vision met him. And the power of Jesus and the power of God's grace turned Paul 180 degrees from being a persecutor of the church to becoming one of the staunchest foundational ministries of the church. And we know as we read this letter that the first 9 chapters have really sort of talked to those who had already turned away from the defection that had happened in the Corinthian church, a defection away from Paul. And when you're defecting away from Paul, folks, you need to understand that you're defecting away from Jesus himself. Because Paul is doing exactly what Christ expects of him. That a majority of the church had already turned back to Jesus, and so they had received instruction in those first 9 chapters. But chapter 10 and 11, 12, 13, they are really focused on those who had not yet turned back to Christ in the church. And they're also focused on Paul defending his apostleship against those who are attacking him. And so what you had in this particular church at Corinth was a bit of a contest between two groups claiming authority. On one hand, Paul had been the original evangelist and the original church planter and the original pastor in that church, so he had authority. It was God-given authority. On the other hand, there are now a group of leaders, and probably one in particular who is the ringleader of this group. And they did not function with the authority of Christ because they had a self-claim to authority. Because there was no one directly in that church to challenge them, they thought that this is a good place for us now to maintain power and get some control. And these false leaders had probably claimed to also be apostles of Jesus. And the passage that we're going to look at today is going to say, hey, this is what an apostle of Jesus really looks like. Not only had they claimed to also be apostles of Jesus, which is obviously a false claim, but they also claim to be better apostles than Paul was. We're going to get into a passage very soon in this letter where Paul is going to say, I am not inferior in the least to these super apostles. Because they were saying, hey, we are so much better than Paul that he's just average and we're super apostles. Boy, can you imagine claiming that for yourself? Not only that I'm an apostle, but I'm a super apostle. And so what Paul has to do in the final chapters of this letter is to challenge their false claim to having authority. Because what was happening was, under these false leaders, this church was not being led and drawn towards Christ. It was being led and drawn away from Christ. So this morning we're going to look at these five verses. The title is Paul, the Example of God-Given Authority. So Paul will once again use himself as an example. The first point is from the first bit of verse 7, and it's a command to be observant. Look, Paul says. You should be able to tell the difference. Look carefully. The second point will be that God-given authority recognizes God-given authority. In other words, if you claim to be an authority who has been chosen and empowered by Jesus Christ, if you have that kind of authority, you also recognize other authority that has been called and chosen and empowered by Jesus Christ. And if you're calling down Paul, you don't understand authority given by Jesus Christ. The third point from verses 8 and 9 is that God-given authority is there to build up the church, not just to tear the church down. That doesn't mean that a little renovation doesn't have to happen and where you need a little helpful demolition before you rebuild. But the purpose of God-given authority is to build up the church. And then the fourth point from verses 10 and 11 is that God-given authority is exercised in both words and in deeds. It's not one or the other, it's both. Words and deeds are how authority, God-given authority, is exercised. Let me read for you the passage that we're going to consider this morning. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to begin at verse 7, and once again, let me remind you that what we are reading is not human opinion, it's not spiritual opinion. These are God's own words as the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write them. This is God himself speaking. And so, beginning at verse 7, God's word says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for the building of you up and not for the destroying of you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, we are also such persons in deed when present. There's an interesting portion of scripture. Let's begin here at verse 7. And I began this by saying that, you know, the first point of the outline is that there's a command here to be observant. And some of you are looking at the first part of verse 7 saying, where's the command? This looks like just a simple indicative statement. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. I find it interesting that the translators went this way because virtually every commentator says, hey, that's a command. And they don't express a command here. What is the command is look. Look. See. Open your eyes. Consider. Realize. Look. There's the command. And literally it reads, look at what is in your face. How's that for a command? You don't have to look a long ways. This is right in front of you. It's right in your face. You need to see this for what it is. There's the command. Look. See what's obvious, Paul says to the Corinthians. Now, If you need to make a determination between whether authority is self-claimed or whether authority is God-given, you know what? Given a reasonable period of time and practicing good observation, you should be able to make the distinction and distinguish between what is God-given authority and what is simply self-claimed authority. Now, we struggle in the land in which we live because we know on one hand that God has established authority, and that's a very good thing. Authority is established to do good, to punish the evildoer, and to praise and reward the one who's doing the right thing. The problem that we have is that we also have a government where the vast majority of them are not particularly godly. Is that not the truth? Why do human beings struggle with authority so much? Two reasons. Number one, we're basically rebellious at heart, so there's a problem. Anytime an authority is set before us, our decision is how do we get around this person? But secondly, it's because authority does not do what God intends them to do. And that is one of the problems, is it not? We look at authority, and I just go back to the New Testament in the context in which Paul wrote. Paul obviously was under a wonderful godly authority, was he not, when he wrote to the Roman church, you know, submit to your authorities? Who was the authority, by the way? I'll start fiddling. That gives you a clue. He did this while Rome burned. Nero. Now, Nero is the poster boy for good authority, isn't he? No. Nero is a horrible, evil, wicked emperor. And yet Paul doesn't tell us that we only have to submit ourselves to authorities when we think they are doing the right thing, because he is submitting to Nero. By the way, when Paul says, I'm going to go to Caesar to plead my case, who is Caesar? Nero. Think of that one. The problem that we have is that authority is often not godly. And now we run into that problem where we have to do exactly what Jesus told us to do. That we give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Okay, there are some things that Caesar legitimately has a claim to. But at the same time, we give unto God that which is God's. And we don't muddy the water between those two. We need to respect authority. We need to pay taxes. We need to be good citizens. This is what's giving unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But when it comes to what is the Lord's, you cannot give what the Lord's is to Caesar. He has no claim on that, and we need to be clearly defined about that. But sometimes we can see that there are those who are trying to exercise authority even within the church. And if we look carefully, we say, hey, wait a second, is that actually the way that God wants it done? Or is that just the power play of an individual who wants to forward his own agenda? And we better be clear on the difference between those two things. You see, studying what is happening helps to make the counterfeits a little bit more obvious, doesn't it? Have you ever had that experience where you say, I know that that's not exactly right. There's something in me that tells me that that's wrong. But then if they ask you, well, tell me exactly what would be right so that you can justify your concern, that we have more of a problem with. We often sense that that's not right, but we can't articulate exactly what the right thing would be. That's why Paul in this passage says, look at me as an example. I will help you to articulate what God-given authority looks like in the church versus what is self-declared or self-claimed authority. And make sure you guys understand the distinction between the two. And there is a difference. So the first point is there is a command here to be observant. Watch what's going on. Look at what the agenda is. Look at how the conduct goes. And then make the distinction whether or not this is indeed God-given authority or whether this is simply human-claimed authority. Which takes us to point two. So we're in verse 7 still. It says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, now, ladies and gentlemen, I would like to say that everyone who claims to follow Jesus is actually a follower of Jesus. There's a problem with that. Lots of people claim to be followers of Jesus, but when it comes down to it, they face the judgment someday where Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you. You didn't follow me. And then they'll say, well, we did this, and we did this, and we did this, and we did this. And he's going to say, depart from me, because you're evildoers. You don't follow me. Here we have a case, and obviously Paul is looking at someone in particular in the Corinthian church. The anyone there is singular. And it's, if anyone is confident in himself. Now, there's a whole lot of people that are very confident in this world that they are actually serving and following God. What was Paul doing? What was Saul doing before his name got changed to Paul? When he was on the way to the Damascus church, did he think he was serving God? Oh, he really thought he was serving God, did he not? Why? What was he doing? He was stamping out heresy. Because he thought that this Jesus claiming to be Christ was blasphemy against God the Father. What he did not understand was, even though he was totally sincere in the effort, he was also totally wrong. Somebody once said, sincerity of belief does not establish the correctness of the principle. Just because you've got tons of sincerity doesn't mean that you are doing the right thing or you understand the right thing. Paul says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, then he says, let him consider this again within himself. He is talking about probably the ringleader of the opposition to himself in the Corinthian church. He's already told us in the last passage we looked at that he is coming to Corinth and he is going to set things right in Corinth and he is going to drive out the false teachers. Here's another warning. If you are confident in yourself that you are Christ's, and that's what you're telling these people, then you need to consider this again within yourself. Have another hard think about this. You know what's interesting is the scripture will often talk about examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. The faith, ladies and gentlemen, is the faith. It's actually a definite article. See if you are following the truth as Christ himself said, this is the truth. By this they will know that they are my disciples if they remain in my word, Jesus said. But in this case, they're not following Jesus' word because they are challenging everything Paul taught, and Paul is accurately teaching what Jesus taught him. Let him consider this again within himself, that just as he would claim to be in Christ, just as he is Christ's, so also are we, Paul says. If indeed this man was filled with the Holy Spirit as a seal of his salvation, if he was led by the Holy Spirit into the truth of Christ, if he was in fact following Christ and honoring him and obeying him, then that individual would look at Paul and all that Paul has done and would say, brother, why? Because when two men have the same Holy Spirit in them and they are both seeking to follow Christ, there should be an obvious recognition that that is my brother. If it's two women, then that is my sister. But that's not what was happening at Corinth. What was happening at Corinth was the new leader was saying that Paul was either a third-class apostle, and he was a super apostle, or that he was following Christ, but he didn't recognize Paul. By the way, who had the credentials to back up the claim to being Christ's apostle here, or Christ's representative? Did Paul come with any credentials? Nowadays, you know, guys go to Bible college, guys go to seminary, you get a degree here and a degree there, and a lot of people think, well, the fact that they have studied something is their credential to prove that, in fact, they are Christ's and they follow Christ. Again, I would like to say that that is the case, but that's a little bit too simplistic. There's actually a number of men that I went to seminary with who have had their seminary degrees removed from them. That is what the school does when they say, hey, wait a second, as we saw what you did once you got out of school, we can no longer claim that you belong to us. What were Paul's credentials? Well, there came a day when a little Jewish man named Paul came into the town of Corinth, which was about 4 kilometers in from the shoreline. And thankfully, the Lord provided Aquila and Priscilla to be there. Paul came into Corinth. He was pretty despondent. He had been beaten up pretty good in Athens, not physically, but he had tried to discuss with the philosophers the gospel, and they had just dismissed him. Paul comes to Corinth. Why was Paul in Corinth? Paul was in Corinth because God led him to Corinth. God provided him with Priscilla and Aquila to help him, and Paul went into Corinth and started preaching the gospel, and it was the first time anybody had preached the gospel in Corinth. And when the Lord brought about the salvation of his people, then they established a church in Corinth. So Paul was the evangelist, Paul was the church planter, and for 18 months, Paul discipled that church in Christ. He was the initial pastor there. Isn't that some credentials? By the way, why was he able to do this? Because it wasn't Paul doing this, it was Christ doing this through Paul. When the pretend apostle, let's call him that this morning, came to the Corinthian church, this was not a group that he helped start. There was no evidence that the Lord had worked through him to establish this church. In fact, the problem was he was dismantling this church. Secondly, the Apostle Paul came into Corinth, and because Jesus had called him on the road to Damascus, Jesus then went and he himself discipled Paul. We read that Paul for 3 years was in Arabia while Jesus gave him all the apostolic teaching he needed. How many years did he spend with the other apostles? 3. How many years did he spend with Paul? 3. 3 years of the presence of Christ. The resurrected Christ. So when Paul is teaching in Corinth, is he teaching directly the true words of Jesus? His credential is what? I have been taught by Jesus myself, therefore, that's a credential when I teach. So the pretend apostle, who was calling into question all that Paul taught at Corinth, what was the source of his teaching? Can I suggest what it was? It was a clever blend of dualism and Greco-Roman religion and a bit of Corinthian culture thrown in for good measure. That's what I'm going to say the pretend apostle was like in Corinth. He's got a little religion from this. He's got a little Corinthian culture here. He's got a little humanism there. He's mixing it all together. And it's something that a lot of people would have liked to have heard because it sounds sweet and it makes them feel good about themselves. But folks, Paul's credential was he spoke the very words of Jesus. The false pretend apostle has no credential here at all. The third credential is that Paul said, I will be in Corinth soon, and we will see the power of God as he works through me when I come to clean things up. That's a credential. What did the pretend apostle have? He's going to be running when Paul gets there. You see, the difference between a true authority and a false authority, a God-given authority and a self-claimed authority, is that one uses Christ, that would be the self-claimed authority, and one serves Christ, and that would be the God-given authority. And Paul says, let him consider this. If he thinks he is Christ, he better understand who we are, because we got all the credentials to prove that we are in Christ and we are Christ's. Paul's credentials were impeccable. And even though he was not recognized by the pretend apostles, they had no credentials to put up to stand against his. Which takes us to verses 8 and 9 and a third point. We want to look at the idea that God-given authority builds up the church. So look at verse 8, please. For even if I boast somewhat further. Now, Paul expects to be accused of boasting. And so he knows that what he's about to say, some could interpret as boasting. By the way, if you have confidence in what God does, as opposed to having confidence in what you can do, is confidence in what God does boasting? Well, yes, but that's the kind of boasting you want to have. We're going to get to that later on in this letter. Let anyone who boasts boast in the Lord. We should never boast in and of ourselves. Why? Because everything we have is actually a gift from the Lord. That's just pride and arrogance when we boast in ourselves. Paul says, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority. So Paul has to make very clear the distinction between God-given authority and self-claimed authority, which the Lord gave. There's your phrase. What kind of authority are we talking about? God-given authority. Now, is Paul boasting about himself, or is he boasting about the fact that the Lord is working his own authority through Paul? That's the best claim you can ever have. When it comes down to it, if you want to say anything about what you think you have accomplished, and we need to even change that type of terminology, what we have accomplished, when it comes down to it, every rotten bad thing in my life I have accomplished. That's me. Anything that's of value and of worth and of usefulness and something that was good, that is always the work of Christ in me. So even if I boast somewhat further about our authority which the Lord gave, so Paul is making this very clear. He's not confident in what he can do. He is very confident in what God has already done. By the way, do you remember how Paul described himself? We have this great ministry, this reconciliation ministry, this new covenant ministry. We have this great treasure in what? A fast food wrapper. It's really what it amounts to. In the ancient world, you didn't have paper, but they made clay jars for everything, and you were done eating out of your clay jar, and you threw it on the side of the road, it broke there. Can you imagine having the power of the ministry of the gospel and reconciliation and righteousness and the new covenant, and you put that into a fast food wrapper? Is Paul boasting about himself? No, he's the fast food wrapper. He's boasting about what God can do and what God has already done. He says, our authority which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you. Now, Paul clearly states here that the authority that he has is God-given, our authority. And he wants to make a clear distinction between that and the false leaders in Corinth. God-given authority is recognized because it is constructive as opposed to being destructive. What does it mean to be constructive? When you're doing construction, you're doing what? You're adding on, you're making it better, you're improving. Sometimes before you can do construction, you have to do what? Deconstruction or demolition, where you got to take away what's not good. But the idea is not just to take it away and leave nothing. The idea is if you need to remove something because it's inadequate or it's wrong, then you build something that is right and adequate and good and useful. Paul says that the authority which the Lord gave them was for the building up of you, the church. By the way, what is the job of every leader in every church? And it's the same job. Building up the church. Edifying the saints. You see, God-given authority sometimes is corrective. Why? Because somehow we're on the wrong path or the wrong line of thinking or we've done things wrong in the past and they need to be set right. It's corrective. How many of you like to be corrected? How many of you like to be corrected by people that you really don't like to be corrected by? Sometimes God-given authority is forceful. Did Paul say he was going to be forceful in the last passage we looked at? He says, I'm coming to Corinth to do what? To punish all disobedience, to take every thought captive for Christ, and to drive out the false leaders from their little strongholds where they think they can hide. I'm coming to deal with this. It's forceful. Can you be forceful and constructive? Yeah. You can also be forceful and destructive. You've got to be careful that you know the difference between the two. God-given authority can be painful. What does Hebrews teach us? When God disciplines us, and he does that because he loves us, is it ever pleasant? Is that what Hebrews says? No, it's painful at the moment. You know, I'm so thankful the Lord gave me the parents he gave me. And the dad he gave me. And the wisdom of that man to know how to correct me and to hold a hard line on me. And there were times when we had painful encounters, my dad and I. And he may not have gotten it right all the time, but he got it right 99% of the time. And then 1% of the time when it was painful and he wasn't right, that was just catching up for all the other times I got away with it, as far as I'm concerned. Discipline is always painful, but later on it produces this wonderful harvest of righteousness. We need to have that. That's God-given authority. It's painful, but produces something very profitable. God-given authority is humbling. Folks, there isn't a day, there isn't an hour, there isn't a minute that goes by where the Lord doesn't need to humble us, humble me and to humble you. But even though it's corrective, forceful, painful, humbling, God-given authority is designed to bring about spiritual growth and to bring about spiritual health in the local church. Because without God-given authority, the church is not healthy, and without God-given authority, the church probably will not grow. Remember, Paul sent that painful letter to the church, and it produced a good result. Paul said, I didn't want to make you sorrowful for the sake of sorrow, but I wanted you to be made sorrowful to the point of repentance so that you could be restored to God. God-given authority is not self-serving, but it is definitely church-serving. Paul says, it's not for destroying you. The idea of God-given authority is that it draws us closer to Christ, not that it pushes us away from Christ. You see, God had enabled and led Paul in his apostolic ministry in such a way that Paul could say, and I will not be put to shame. I am doing what I am supposed to do, even though there are many critics. By the way, folks, if you raise your children the way you're supposed to, you're going to have a few critics. There are people that think that they give birth to children that aren't sinners. Those people are deceived. That's sin. And you can't have sinless children from sinful parents. It doesn't work. Do you remember the Old Testament prophets? I think of Jeremiah in particular. Jeremiah talks a lot about tearing down and building up. And Jeremiah is not saying that the Lord is going to tear down Israel for the sake of leaving it destroyed. But he's going to tear down things in Israel so that they can be built up properly and righteously and with the right focus and drawing them closer to their God. You see, often what is wrong must be removed before what is right can be built up in its place. Do you remember David's psalm after he had been involved with Bathsheba, and he talks about, Lord, try me, O Lord, and see if there's wickedness in me. You know, hit me with a stick, beat me with the hyssop, and cleanse me. Because David knew that he needed to be cleansed and things needed to be removed so that the right thing could be replaced. Paul had already said that he was divinely enabled with powerful weapons for the tearing down of enemy strongholds. And the purpose for that was that he could rescue the church from the enemy's oppression and that the right things could be rebuilt in their place. Paul will do his work as God has assigned it to him, in the right way, and with very careful deconstruction or tearing down. Because all of us need to be cleansed at varying points and with surprising regularity. And then we need to have reconstruction happen. Paul says that my motive in this writing is not to terrify you, For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. You see, Paul is not seeking vindication and vengeance on this church, even though they had turned against him. What Paul's desire was is that they would turn back to God. If they turned back to Christ, they would turn back to Paul. It was going to be that simple. He said, I'm not trying to punish you or terrify you by my letters, but I am trying to build you up. It's funny, in this world, we tend to think of authority and we see the abuse of authority in this world when all of a sudden there's an aggressive domination for the sake of putting someone down. And this has been the history of mankind. Those who have power have abused power and put people down cruelly and destroyed people. But Paul says, this is not the point. I'm not even trying to scare you to death here, he says. I'm not trying to terrify you. I want to build you up. God-given authority always builds the church up. And sometimes there's a little careful deconstruction as well. Which brings us to our last point, that God-given authority is exercised in both words and deeds. And again here, Paul is answering his critics because he knows what they're saying about him. Look what it says in verse 10. For they say, who is the they? The attackers of Paul, the pretend apostles. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech contemptible. Now, they are accusing Paul, that is the false leaders at Corinth, of being inconsistent. They are saying, sure, this guy writes a big, tough letter. But that's because he's at a distance and he doesn't have to deal with you personally. The minute that he gets here, he is weak when he's in person. He's only tough when he's at a distance. You know anybody like that? They speak big at a distance, but they don't really seem to carry through when they're closer. They say his letters are weighty and strong. His letters are tough and powerful. But then it goes on to say, but he is a weak presence. And I know that our versions say, and his speech is contemptible. But actually, we're not talking about a verb, speech, the act of speaking here. We're actually talking about a noun, and it says, and the, there's a definite article there, and the words are nothing. They're saying he's a weakling, he's a coward, and when he does get here and he's going to teach you, just remember that everything that he's saying has no value in it. Now stop, wait for a second. What are they saying? Well, they're saying that Paul is not like the great orators of the Greek world that come to Corinth to sell their great oratory. Remember, Corinth was all about ideas. They were all about whatever was new, whatever was the latest thing. And once you had figured out a good speech or a good series of teachings, if you practiced and polished it enough, you went to Corinth. Why? Because Corinth paid big money to hear polished speakers. Now, some people have said, when it says here his speech is contemptible, that means that Paul was lousy at speaking. I don't think so. Because that's not what it actually says in the original text. It's not talking about the way Paul delivered the message. It's talking about the message that Paul delivered. It says, the words amount to nothing. Now, folks, I don't care if Paul is the most stumbling, monotone, uninspiring speaker there ever has been. But the fact that he spoke the very words of Christ, the fact that he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that he spoke about the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, the fact that he spoke about the church, which is the body of Christ, the fact that he spoke about the lordship of Christ, which he called those who were saved to come under. You can be the world's worst preacher, but if that's your message, you can never be accused of saying, and your words amount to nothing. Why? Because even if there is no enthusiasm in the delivery, the words themselves are overfilled with power and with truth and with effect. Do you remember Jonah? Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was given an assignment by God to go to Assyria. That's where Nineveh is. It's the capital city of Assyria. The Assyrians were the most brutal, vicious, hideous, wicked people in the world at that point in time. They were the enemies of Israel. What did Jonah want God to do to Assyria? Strike them flat, strike them dead. What did God say? Go to Nineveh and say what? Repent. So Jonah said, well, this is a great chance for the Lord to show his grace and to, you know, prove that he loves our enemies. And I am getting right on, you know, the road and I'm heading straight up to Nineveh, right? Well, there's no way to actually get to Nineveh by boat, especially an ocean-going boat because it's way inland. Why is Jonah on the boat going in the wrong direction? Because he does not want to preach repentance at Nineveh. But finally, after a little convincing, a little coaxing, a little ride in the stomach of the fish for 3 days. By the way, you know what the great idol of Nineveh was? They worshipped the fish god. And the fish delivered Jonah. Anyway, Jonah preached to the Ninevites. Was he enthusiastic in his preaching? I got to think that was the most uninspired message that has ever been delivered. The Lord is going to judge you. Repent. Because what happens? Sure ain't the power of the preacher. But the message of repentance that was delivered to the Ninevites did what? The Lord did a wholesale mass regeneration of the people in that city. And then at least, having seen how effective that uninspired message was, Jonah was happy, right? Man, oh, I wish I had never been born. He's griping and whining and unhappy. Why? Because he doesn't want the Ninevites to repent. He wants them to all be slaughtered by the power of God. But can I tell you that the effect of the word of God, even in the simple words of a simple basic call to repentance, even if the preacher's not into the preaching and doesn't deliver that with any enthusiasm at all, the power of those words did what? With the working of God, brought about great, great, great repentance in Nineveh. It's not how the message is delivered, folks, though the Corinthians thought that was everything. You know, the great heroes of that society were guys who could speak well publicly. Well, I think Paul's preaching was probably quite reasonable. But they weren't attacking his speech. They were attacking the content of the message. When it comes down to it, folks, anybody can take a shot at me from any angle they want. And they can find all kinds of things to criticize and to accuse and to attack. And as a wise man once said, you know what? Whenever they attack you, you should just think to yourself, I'm glad that they don't know more than they know because they don't even know the half of it. They could really get me if they wanted to. But in the final analysis, what has been proclaimed? The attack against Paul was, he's not very polished. Was Paul trying to be polished? No, why? Because if he's polished, where is the glory going? To Paul. What's the point? The point is Paul is trying to deflect all the glory to Christ. He is just the communicator. He's not the focus. The message is the focus. Christ is the focus. So they're saying, yeah, well, he writes a tough letter, but boy, he's got very little to say, and he's just not all that charismatic. If that's the claim, this is what Paul says, verse 11. And again, we're talking about an individual, so I'm still thinking he's talking about the ringleader at Corinth. Let such a person consider this. He's already told them, if you're confident that you're following what Christ says, then you better rethink that, because you're not. He says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent. Paul says if these guys can recognize that our letters have gravity, that they have substance, that they have power, that they are strong and effective, if a person considers that that's what we are like when we're absent in the words of the letters, we are such persons. Also, indeed, when present. In other words, if you think that we demonstrate authority in the letters, don't think that there's going to be any drop-off in the authority when we arrive in Corinth. Because Paul knew that authority, God-given authority, has to be exercised on two fronts. Number one, it had to be exercised in a powerful message. And secondly, it had to be exercised in the application of that powerful message. So Paul says, if you are going to understand something about God-given authority, understand this, that there is a consistency in the words and in the deeds, in the truth and in the application. Now, is that not what you want from a godly leader? It's one thing to say all the right things, but what if the godly leader never applies them? It's one thing to say, hey, I want to encourage the church, but I will never confront something that's wrong in the church. It's one thing to say, I only want you to be my friend, but I never want to have to be the one who has to confront you and lead you. I don't think that Paul really wanted to be a big-time disciplinarian. But I think he understood that it came as part of his God-given authority. Folks, if you have children, let me suggest to you that you can't just speak the truth to them. You actually have to enforce the truth in your household. If you have family that is wandering around away from the Lord, you need to actually speak the truth to them, and then you need to hold them to that truth. When I read this passage, and I know that Paul is heading to Corinth, I know that the well-being of the local church is extremely important to Christ. Why? Because this is what he has placed in Paul's heart to write, and this is what he has placed in Paul's heart to go and do. To set this church back on the right course. Why is the local church so important to Jesus? Can I suggest a few things? Number one, because the church is the bride of Christ. She is betrothed to him. Paul will say that I zealously betrothed you as a pure virgin to one husband, to Jesus. And you need to be totally loyal to him. Why is the local church, the well-being of the local church, important? It's because this is the honor of Christ, the local church. And the local church is so important because as she gives glory to Christ, Christ is exalted in the society and even in the universe by the glory given to him by the local church. And so Paul is setting himself up as the example of what God-given authority looks like. And he wants to make sure that it is clearly distinguished from the false self-claimed authority of those who were trying to influence the Corinthian church at this point in time. So as we wind this up this morning, let me remind you once again that this whole passage began with a command. Look, watch, observe, discern. Are your leaders exercising God-given authority, or are they exercising self-claimed authority in which they are serving themselves rather than serving Christ and his body? And you know what? With time, you should be able to recognize this fairly clearly. Then we consider what Paul says as he sets himself up as an example of an exercise of true God-given authority. True God-given authority actually recognizes other God-given authority. Because if indeed we are led by the same Holy Spirit, and if we see that those who are working in God's work are doing so because of the enabling and the help and the strength and the gifting of that Holy Spirit, if we can see the credentials of a Spirit-led, God-empowered, Christ-honoring ministry, then you know what? We should recognize that. not to the glory of the minister, but to the glory of the one who is doing the ministry through the minister and through the church. God-given authority recognizes other God-given authority. When we consider Paul's exercise of God-given authority, though it may be forceful at times, I love that proverb that says, "Profuse are the kisses of the enemy, but faithful are the wounds of your friend." Sometimes your friend has to deal with you with a bit of force. Not because they hate you, but because they love you. Enemies will love you at the wrong time, and friends will love you through the difficulties. Though it seems to be forceful at times, God-given authority always seeks to build up the church. Now, again, it depends on what you define the church to be, and some people think the church should be just one big, you know, joyous spiritual social club. Yeah, we talk a little bit about Jesus. We talk a little bit about, you know, self-improvement. We talk a little bit about the latest trends. We talk a little bit about, you know, this, that, the other thing. We have a good time. Nobody gets too upset. Everybody's happy. That's what the church should be. The problem with that is not a church that is the body of Christ. That is a church which is the Kiwanis Club of the semi-redeemed, if there's such a thing. Those who need to go back and, again, see if they're actually in the faith. The third thing this morning we need to remember is that when Paul was the example of God-given authority, Paul was consistent in that authority. He not only spoke authoritative words, he did authoritative deeds. You need both. You need the truth communicated and you need the truth applied. And that's what makes parenting such a challenge at points, isn't it? That's what makes marriage such a challenge at points. That's what makes being in the church such a challenge at points. That's what makes even having a friend such a challenge at points. It's got to be true words that are backed up by consistent actions of those true words. Look at what's in front of your face, Paul says. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself. That just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his words meaningless. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word, by letters when absent, we are also in deed when present. It's a good passage of scripture for us to look at, to consider, and to use as a bit of a guide to understanding and helping those who lead.